Hi, we are currently in chapter 8, and if I am not mistaken, I believe we are on the fourth installment of this. If not, I have down the third, but I'm pretty sure it's the fourth. Of chapter 8, General Rules of Hermeneutics Related to Poetry. And just a few words very briefly regarding some review of what we have already looked at. We said Roman numeral 1, regarding the dynamics of poetry, we said that poetic language uses concrete images to convey an abstract idea, and poetic language contains vivid wording which helps the reader experience the topic. And then near a third of our Bibles is poetry, so it's very important that we have some kind of a grasp, if not an exhaustive or comprehensive grasp of every little nuance regarding the poetry. It'd be good for us to have some kind of an understanding of how it's structured and, you know, what's going on with that poetry. We saw Roman numeral 2. We talked about the sounds of Hebrew poetry, and we talked about rhyme and meter, which is very prominent in English Western poetry. But even though Hebrew poetry does not seem to follow a rigid meter and have these rhyming words at the end of the lines, poetic poetry does operate within certain poetic limitations. And we cited five elements of Hebrew poetry. I won't review those again tonight, but if you will, if you want to remember those, you can look back on the lessons that we've already had. We saw letter B. We talked about the sounds of poetic words. We talked first of all about assonance. Assonance is simply the repetition of exact or similar sounding vowels in a series of words. The rain in Spain says mainly in the plain. This is an example of assonance. We talked about alliteration. Number 2, alliteration. And alliteration is simply the repetition of exact or similar sounding consonants in a series of words. So we can have a point and another point, another point, and all start with the same letter. That is alliteration. We gave examples of both of those already. We got to letter number 3, wordplay. I think this is where we began last week. And wordplay is this. Wordplay is simply a poetic device in which the words are used in the poem specifically as the main subject of the poem itself, primarily for the intended effect of the words themselves. We do this in prose in English. We do it in poetry in English, where we have a play on words, and that becomes kind of the focal point of what we're trying to say. I think we gave a couple of examples of this last week. One that probably stands out to our generation is from Kennedy many, many years ago, who said what? Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And that's a play on words. It's meant for effect. It's meant for us to grab our attention. And now, decades later, we remember that line. So that's play on words. It's also a humorous way. A lot of times you'll look in the scriptures and there'll be a play on words, and it can be kind of humorous. It's a humorous way of using a word or a phrase so that more than one meaning is suggested. Right? Could be a pun, could be a double entendre, could be rhetorical questions, right? Could be some kind of obscure words or words with unusual meanings. Gave a couple of examples. I think one of the ones that was my favorite is a pastor friend of mine who met a friend who had a Bible and the cover was red instead of the normal black color, but it was red. And his funny line was, "I think all Bibles should be red." Right? And that's a simple play on words. It's humorous. It's makes you think. Yes, I think all Bibles should be red. R-E-A-D. So that's just a play on words. I gave you an example from Isaiah 5 and verse 7, where God says he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. Those two words in Hebrew, they're a play on words. They're very similar sounding words. And if we were Hebrew speakers and heard that, it would land on our ears with a special emphasis, just like ask not what you can, what your country can do for you. That lands on our ears with a special emphasis because we're English speakers. If we were Hebrew speakers, this would do the same. Also in Isaiah 5:7, the writer says this: God looked for righteousness, but he heard the cries of distress. Again, the words for righteousness and distress, they're very similar sounding words, and they're a play on words. I gave you the example of Matthew 16, which is probably one of the more familiar plays on words to us. So that in Matthew 16, Jesus changes Simon's name to Peter, and all of us know that that is the Greek word Petros, and he says, upon this rock, that's the Hebrew word, the Greek word Petra. If I said Hebrew a minute ago, it's the Greek word Petros. And he said, upon this rock, that's the Greek word Petra. Those are both words that mean a rock of some kind, but one is a movable rock, a stone, as it were, that could be hurled. The other is something that is like bedrock. It's not movable. It's staying there. It is a stationary place. So, again, it's just simply a play on words. We looked at number four, what we call word repetition. Again, these are all just different kinds of sounds that are used in Hebrew poetry. Word repetition. This means that the poet simply repeats a word or words, perhaps in slightly different forms, throughout the series of poetic lines. And the example that I gave for you was Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, where the poet writes these words, the prophet writes these words, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." And even in English, that kind of lands on our ears in a special way, doesn't it? It's very effective. It touches us. It adds color to the lines, that you have these repetitions of these words like sing and song. You have the repetition of the word beloved and love, and then a beloved again. And then you have vineyard used twice. All of those in just one verse of Scripture. So that's meant to emphasize something, right? It's meant for us to see that, where God talks about, he says, "Let me sing for my beloved." And if you think about it, God is actually going to be bringing judgment on his beloved. And you can almost sense the heart of a father, as it were, needing to discipline a child, but that is a beloved child. But discipline must come, because that's the righteous judgment of God brought upon these people. But he repeatedly says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard." And then finally, number five, we talked about one of my favorites, onomatopoeia, which is a favorite. I can't spell it, but I love it. It's a very favorite thing I like. These are simply words whose sounds imitate the actual sounds of the actions that they portray. We have lots of those in English. We talk about a chicken clucking, and the idea there is that sound of a cluck, 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 cluck. We talk about the quacking of a duck, the barking of a dog, woof. That word is an onomatopoeia. It's just a word that the sound imitates the sound that they're actually trying to describe. The example I gave you two examples last week, Judges chapter 5 and verse 22. Where the writer says this: "Then loud beat the horse's hoofs with the galloping, galloping of his steeds." And that word galloping in Hebrew is the word mitharot. And you can just hear that spoken twice, mitharot, mitharot, mitharot. And to the Hebrew ear, that would be an onomatopoeia. And to hear the actual word sound like the sound of horses galloping, galloping of those steeds. And I think the other example I gave you was from Genesis 11:9. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And that word Babel in Hebrew is the word, I believe it's pronounced, I have looked at it phonetically on paper, Babel. But we would just say Babel, and that sounds like babbling, doesn't it? If you hear in a room full of people all speaking different languages, it sounds like babbling. And so that is an onomatopoeia. Again, these are just simply the sounds of Hebrew poetry, and these are just the different examples that are given by the writers of our textbook. Okay? All right, that ends Roman numeral 2, all the sounds of Hebrew poetry. You don't have a question about any of that. It's just, I think it's fairly simple and straightforward. Much similar to English poetry without the meter and the rhyme. We do the same thing in English poetry where we hope that meaning is also applied. We use sounds in poetry, right? We've talked about sounds in poetry as well. All right, let's look at Roman numeral 3. And that is simply the structure of Hebrew poetry. And I'll finish that next line a little bit later on, just to save us a little time. The structure of Hebrew poetry. The first thing we're going to look at, letter A, is parallelism. Parallelism. And before we actually begin with the parallelism, the writers of our textbook give us a bit of a warning, and I will pass that on. Not really a warning, but an observation, that there does seem to be some confusion among Bible interpreters and Hebrew readers of Hebrew poetry, or English readers of Hebrew poetry. There's some confusion related to Hebrew parallelism. And some understand parallelism to mean that a second poetic line merely restates or contrasts the point of the previous line in different words. Okay. So it's almost like you would see an equal sign, that you read one line and you read another line, and either it equally parallels that line or it equally contrasts that line. Can I give you just a few examples of some of these, if you would? Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. In Proverbs chapter 4, you're going to find a series of lines that are parallel that some would say, well, you're just saying the same thing in just different words. It's like they're just exactly the same in different words. Now look at Hebrews chapter 4 and look at the first verse. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. Okay, so you have two lines of that poem. For I give you good precepts, do not forsake my teaching. So there you have a contrast. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will keep you. Love her. She will guard you. You can see there, I mean, it's pretty obvious in English even, that there are parallel lines in those words. Are we to understand that the writer of these proverbs is simply saying the same thing twice, just using different words? Some understand it in that way, that these are simply parallel lines. There's an equal sign between them. But the writers of our textbook, and I tend to agree, that that's not entirely what's going on. Look at another example. Look at Proverbs 11. And here you're going to see a series of contrasts. You'll see that in the English easily because you have the conjunction but right there repeatedly. Verse 1 of Proverbs 11. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Are these exact parallel contrasts? Is the question. Right? Number two, verse two. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Again, are those two exactly contrasting one another? Verse three. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Okay. So, again, I think you can see how we might easily fall into that trap. And you can, if you were to sit here and just continue to read through chapter 11, you will see just a series of contrasts all the way through that chapter. The writers of our textbook tell us this. They say this, and this is what you want to remember, that Hebrew parallelism is when two or more successive poetic lines dynamically strengthen, reinforce, and develop each other's thought. Okay. And it could be more than just two lines. We talk about couplets. There are triplets, all right? Or what we call it, they're called sticks, tri-sticks. There could be four lines, could be five, could be as many as six. Normally they stop at about four, but I think we had some examples of even more than that. But the parallelism we're looking for is when those two successive lines, two or more successive lines, dynamically strengthen, reinforce, and develop each other's thought. And they say it this way. They say, think of it as a kind of an emphatic additional thought. The follow-up lines that further define, specify, expand, intensify, or contrast the first line. And again, probably one of the most familiar to all of us, probably memorized this in childhood, is Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that what? Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the seat of the scorn. I memorized it since childhood. I've known this forever. And sitteth in the seat of the scornful, right? So, but they're lines, but they're not exactly similar, are they? They're not synonymous. They build on each other. We have an example here that given to us by the writers of our textbook, which really looks for all, if you look on the surface, it looks like it's just exactly alike, just with a couple of different words put in. And the example they give is from Isaiah chapter 1, and I would invite you to turn there, please. Isaiah 1, and we are going to look at verse 10. And we are looking at two lines of Hebrew poetry that build on each other in a certain way, but they are not exactly synonyms. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, you have these words. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You all see the lines? And I'm hoping that as you look at those lines, that the correspondence between those two lines is obvious to you. The first thing you'll see is that grammatically, the structures are exactly alike. You start off with a verb. So look at verse 10 again. The first line is the word hear. The second line begins with the words give ear. So they both begin with those verbs. Then you have the direct object of those verbs. After the word hear, you have the words, the word of the Lord. So what are we to hear? The word of the Lord. Look at the second line. Give ear, then you have the direct object, to the teaching of our God. So what is it we are to give ear to? The teaching of our God. And then lastly, you have what we call the vocative. It's just simply the person or persons being addressed. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So they look very, very similar. They are exactly alike grammatically. However, that second line is not simply a restatement of the first line in different words. Both lines show subtle differences. For example, even though some of the words have similar meanings, they are not actually synonyms. A couple of examples. In that first line, hear the word of the Lord. That word, word, in the word in Hebrew is the word dabar. It's a different word. Then you look at the second line, give ear to the teaching. That's the Hebrew word Torah. So they're two different words, so they're not exactly synonyms. One is the word dabar, the other is Torah. Also, if you will, look at the first line again. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers. That's the word katsin, rulers. And in the second line, you have give ear to the teaching of our God, you people. That's the word nam in Hebrew. Again, two different words for these groups, these people that are being addressed. Biblically, the word for word, dabar, that's that first line, is associated with a message from a prophet. So normally in Hebrew, in writings, it will be a prophet that will use that word, dabar. And then the word for instruction, Torah, is associated with a teaching about the law by a priest. So you have really two things going on. And again, it's difficult for us as English readers, but for those who are reading this or listening to this, this would land on their ears a certain way. Because in that first line, hear the dabar, which is usually associated with the pronouncement by a prophet, and then give ear to the teaching, which is usually associated by the priest giving instruction from the law, the Torah. So what is his rhetorical purpose here? What's he trying to do? Well, the writers of our textbook give us this suggestion. They say that appears, on the one hand, it stresses that the prophet wants to talk to everyone, both rulers and people. Remember, I told you that those are two different words, katsin for rulers, ngam for people. So it looks as though the writer is wanting to talk to everyone, rulers and people, everyone of all stratas, just the regular people and the rulers of those people. He wants to talk to everyone. And he kind of cleverly implies that all are sinful. They're either residents of Sodom, residents of Gomorrah. Now we know that they both shared sinful behaviors and destruction by God, but they were two different cities. You know, and it seems funny to us, and you know, say, well, why would they? I mean, they're both bad. Why are they worried about that? Well, ask a person who's from one city if he's from a twin city. You know, go to Minneapolis and ask him if he's from St. Paul. Oh, they don't like that. They're two different cities. They're two different cities. But they shared destruction. And so the writer is saying that all are sinful, like Sodom, people of Sodom, and the people of Gomorrah. And then they say this, that on the other hand, the change from the word, which is dabar, to instruction, which is Torah, that seems to indicate a subtle but a significant development in Isaiah's train of thought. Word, dabar, signals that what follows is a divine revelation. Hear the dabar of the Lord. That divine revelation that would normally come from a prophet. Hear that dabar, that word divinely brought by a prophet. While instruction, Torah, tells the hearers to accept Isaiah's message as they would the teaching of a priest. So it, again, you see all those little intricacies in that. And it's difficult to us because we read English. But if we dig into that poetry a little bit, you can see all of these little colorful nuances that are brought to the surface that would have been very clear to the Hebrew reader or to the Hebrew hearer. Because he's saying, God says, give ear to this as though I'm listening to a prophet, and it's also the instruction given to me by a priest, by a teacher, that I am to obey and to listen to and to follow. So, I think I have that. Okay. The writers of our textbook give, is that clear to everyone? Does everybody kind of follow along on that? I try to make sure we emphasize the right thing. Okay. The writers of our textbook give us another example where you have two lines, a couple of lines, but they're not exactly synonyms. All right, they're building on one another. And this actually combines a similarity and a difference rhetorically. Would you please turn to Luke chapter 6 and verse 27? Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. And again, I think we understand that even though we're talking about Hebrew poetry, we can also delve into other lines that are poetic in the Bible. So it's biblical poetry, okay? Not just the Hebrew poetry, but the Bible as well. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, you have these words from the Lord. He says, "But I say to you who hear," and listen to this is very poetic as you listen to it. "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Is Jesus saying the same thing four different times? Everyone do this? No, he's not. On the surface, it seems that way, right? These are enemies. They hate you. They curse you. They abuse you. Love them. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. It sounds very, very synonymous, doesn't it? But it's not. And this is why we want to be careful that we don't just put an equal sign between lines and say this is just exactly the same thing in different words. All four, again, very similar grammatically. All four contain a verb and a direct object. And even though those direct objects, they have meanings that may overlap. But everyone starts out with a verb: love, do good, bless, pray for. And then you have the direct object, your enemies, those who hate you, those who curse you, those who abuse you. What we want to see in those later lines is that they further clarify that first line. Love your enemies. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." What does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus is glad you asked because he explains what that means, to love your enemies. Who are these enemies? Are they a military force of some kind? Are these those who would do us harm if we were being invaded by a foreign nation? Is that what he's saying? So even though we're being invaded by a foreign nation, we're to love those enemies. That's not what he's saying, is it? He explains what he means by that in those latter lines. They are those who hate you, those who curse you, those who abuse you. Love those enemies. I remember, personal illustrations aren't always the best, I know, but when I was putting this together the other day, I actually was saying this out loud, and Tammy happened to walk by, and I was saying this out loud, and she said, "Ooh, that's hard." It is hard. It is hard. It's not easy. But it is a commandment, and we are to gladly submit and obey that commandment, all right, for our enemies. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, what does he mean by that? Does he mean we're just to love them in our hearts, keep good thoughts? I hear that all the time. Keep good thoughts, all right? I've heard that. Is that what we're supposed to do with our enemies? No. Look at those following lines. Love your enemies, and what does that mean? What's the very next line? Do good to those that you know are going to do good to you too. All right? Do good to those who you get along with really well. Do good to those who hate you. Dear Christian, that is a very weighty line. Do good to those who hate you. Bless them. Which means we are wishing God's blessings on them. You know, that's a tough thing. You know what's tough for us? Just our good neighbor that we get along with and enjoy and have conversations with on a regular basis, and now he has a brand new truck in his driveway. And you're like, oh man. And you get it? Now jealousy may build up. Not only are we're not wishing God's blessing on them, now we're jealous and we're envious. Love your enemies. What does that mean? Do good to them. Do whatever benefits them. Wish God's blessings on them. Yes, I pray that you get these things taken care of. I pray that your physical condition improves. I pray that you will come to faith in Christ. Wish God's blessings on them. And then finally, pray for them. Intercede on their behalf. That's what it means to love God's enemies. So now, do you think those lines all just say the same thing, and just over the same, repeatedly? Absolutely not. And the more you dig into poetry, you're going to see that those parallel lines, the parallelism, doesn't simply mean what we think of as two parallel lines are exactly alike. That's not parallelism, right? They build on each other. They expand each other. They contrast one another, or they may bring more significance. One writer said this, and I thought, Captain Obvious. He says, the relationships between lines of biblical poetry are amazingly complex. Love that? That's great. Number one, we want to look at the basic units of parallelism. And again, I'll fill that out later, but for the sake of time, we're just looking at the basic units of parallelism. Before we talk, we will talk about the types of parallelism. We'll do that. But before we do that, we need to look at some of the basic units of parallelism. We want to look at how scholars describe poetic lines. Okay. A technical term for one single line of poetry is called a stick. It's spelled S-T-I-C-H. Stick. Every time I type that into my computer, it kept kicking it out like it wasn't a word. It's called a stick. Two parallel lines of poetry. Scholars call that either a couplet, or you could call it a distich. Two lines. And as you might imagine, three lines, a tristich, and you just go down the line further than that. Lines of poetry are commonly assigned a capital letter to designate each stick. And if you've been in our Sunday school class, you've seen that repeatedly on the screen, where the poetry that's being presented to us is put on the screen, and it's letter A, letter B, letter C, letter D, and then it may go back down the alphabet if there's a chiastic relationship between those lines. But you'll have a capital A for the first line, capital B for the second line. So the first line has a distich, would be A. The second line would be a B. My time is gone, but I trust you. I'm going to hand out a handout. And I want you can look at it and kind of look get yourself familiar with it, and we'll go over it next time we're together, next Wednesday. Okay? So let me do that. Let me hand this out to you. Don't be overwhelmed with all those little A's and small A's and whatnot. We'll go over all of it next week. But I thought if you had it in your hand, you could maybe look at it and just kind of fold it in half, stick it in your Bible, and bring it next Wednesday, and we'll go over those. Okay? All right, let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege which has been ours tonight to look into this area of poetry in your word. And while we may not grasp all of it and get all of the nuances, we pray that we might have a hunger to grasp some so that we can get a better feel and experience of that the writer is presenting to us. Please bless and be with us as we lift up our petitions before you in our prayer time to follow. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.